We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 1 today, 2 Samuel in chapter 1, just verses 1 through 4. We're going to be looking at quite a bit of scripture here, and most of it will be in chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'll also be in 1 Samuel, last couple of chapters of 1 Samuel a little bit also, but mostly we'll be right here. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul." This is going to be a fairly important part of the message I want to give to you. This is going to be the subject I'm dealing with today, is David and his response to the death of Saul. But at this point, it's already happened. It came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David abode 2 days in Ziklag. And this is going to be another part, a key part to the, at least the beginning of the message, is that David has a significant event in his life that happens around Ziklag at the same time that Saul is in combat and is killed. Two things happen at the same time. Two important things happening at once. "And it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? He said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." I thought about starting out my message this morning by saying, I'm not as strange as you think I am, except I might be. So that won't work. And so, but let me, and that's going to have to do with how I'm going to introduce the message. I remember when I was in seventh grade, I can remember getting into a conversation with a group of students who were talking about the moon. And if you remember, sixth, seventh grade is when I started looking at, I wanted to be an astronaut and go to the moon like Neil Armstrong did. Neil Armstrong went to the moon when I was in sixth grade. So we were, discussing the subject of the moon and looking at it, and some of us started speculating that maybe there was no such thing as a moon. That maybe what happened is that we had been told there was a moon so often, and we'd seen so many pictures of what they said the moon looked like, and we had been trained in a school that taught us that there was a moon, so that these things had happened to such an extent that every time we looked up into the sky, our imaginations put that thing up there. Seventh grade, I'm thinking like that. I'm not as weird as you think I am, but maybe I am. Anyway, so I can remember us thinking and discussing this. It might be that since all of us, if in fact the moon is just a figment of our imaginations that we create and put up there, project up there from our mind whenever we look up in the sky, it might be that, say, there were six or seven of us right there, that all six or seven of us might be looking at a different thing when we looked up at the moon, because our imaginations had built a different picture of what the moon was. It's a little strange, but I just wondered about that, you know, those kind of things. So I wonder if anything really is, or if it's just in my mind. Wonder that. So I'm building up to something. Just pay attention, or just put up with me for just a little while. I think it was, there's a philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell, and I think it was him, he who did this. Scientists say that they know of nothing that holds atoms together. So that, you know, this desk right here, that it's made up of bunches and bunches and bunches of atoms, but they don't know of anything that really holds those atoms together. And so I think it was Bertrand Russell who said that maybe, since there's nothing that really holds them together, maybe they're not held together at all. And maybe this is not, they say, really a solid, because since nothing is holding the atoms together, it should be that you should be able to just put your hand right through it, because it's not solid. It's not held together. And maybe the only thing that makes us think it's solid is that we think it's solid. It might be that if we could ever get past the limitations and the restrictions in our head that say, this thing is solid, I can't put my hand through it, that we could put our hand through it. Might be. Bertrand Russell was not a Christian. I don't subscribe to his ideas. But don't laugh off those ideas too quickly, because remember, Jesus really could go through solid objects. And he did it both in his crucified body. Someone said, but he, my wife, I told her this yesterday. She said, but he's God. Well, I know that. And, you know, but here's, the Bible does say he went, he did that in his crucified body. He went through, a solid wall. The Bible says in John chapter 20 verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, and the Bible is very clear to say, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And so he just, the doors were locked shut. They're sitting in there huddled together, scared to death. And all of a sudden, Jesus just came to them, didn't open the doors, knock or anything like that. He's just there. Obviously, he just passed through the walls and the doors and everything. And he did that in his crucified body, his glorified body, I should say. But he also did it in his pre-glorified body. Luke chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, the Bible says, so Jesus had just preached, and the people of the city rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlock. So see this, they've heard Jesus preach a message. They did not like it. And so as a mob, they're pushing Jesus. They're at a ground. A crowd of people pushing Jesus out of the city, over to the hillside, up to a cliff, and they're getting ready to push Jesus off of the cliff. But the Bible says, he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. They pushed him until Jesus decided they weren't going to push him anymore, and then he just went through that solid mass of people as if they weren't there. And so he could do it when he was in his glorified body. He could do it when he was in his pre-glorified body. And it might be the only reason you can't do it right now is because you just got such limitations in your head that you just think, well, that wall's solid. I could never walk through it. And because you think you can't walk through it, you can't walk through that. No, I'm not going to try till I get to heaven. But I do know in heaven we're going to be able to, I do know, it looks to me like in the book of Revelation that it says that we can, that we will, I don't know that it says we walk through solid objects, but it does make it sound like I can be from one planet to the next planet in the mere thought of it. And so, who knows? I'm not telling you, I'm just saying that this is, you know, some ideas here, some weird little ideas. So this thing about molecules, the only thing that, there is something that holds this together. Here's the thing about the science, that scientists know nothing that holds this together. I do.
Yeah. Amen.
Know something that holds this together. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that who being, talking about Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His purpose, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Bible says that Jesus He sustains all of these things by the word of His power. He's the reason why I can't put my hand through this. If He ever decides I should be able to, then I will be able to. But right now, so the point of all this that I'm trying to get is that what I'm trying to point out, and the reason I give all of those kind of things is just get you to think about this, that we don't always see things as exactly as they are. That we are limited by our perceptions. We have ideas, we have thoughts, we have preconceived concepts. We've been taught something, and because we've been taught that thing, we have a hard time seeing it any other way than the way that we've been taught it. And we do that when we read the Bible. It's one of the limitations we have in studying the Word of God is that we tend to read the Bible, I'm going to call it linearly. Kind of, we see it as being, you know, there's a beginning and an ending to the Bible that we see, you know, read it this thing, then this thing, then this thing. So first there is the book of Genesis, and then there is the book of Exodus, and so on and so on and so on. We tend to think of it that way. And so we read Genesis, and then we read Exodus, and it may be, and we make divisions up. We do that with chapters. We read chapter 1, and then we read chapter 2, and very oftentimes we forget that chapter 1 and chapter 2 are related. And often we read the Old Testament, then we read the New Testament, and very often we forget that the Old Testament and the New Testament are related, that you cannot understand the New Testament properly without a good understanding of the Old Testament, that the New Testament is where doctrine is found, the Old Testament is where illustrations of those doctrines and practical applications of those doctrines are found. And you need both. You can't be one of those people that just say, well, I like the book of John, and so I just read it over and over and over and over. I just like it. It makes sense to me, so I read the book of John. You need to read the entire Bible. You need to understand the whole Bible. See it as a whole. And so, but we tend to be linear in our thinking. You know, first this, then this, and we put things in that order. We see things in an order. And the Bible shouldn't always be read as a first this, then this sort of thing. For instance, I think the proper way to understand the book of Revelation is to see it not as a linear timeline, 7 years, this thing that happens, then this thing happens, then this thing happens, and then this thing happens. I think the proper way to understand the book of Revelation, and the reason why a lot of people don't understand the book of Revelation, is because they see it as one thing, then this thing, then this thing, then this thing, when in fact what it is it's these things on top of these things on top of these things, and there are series that are put together like layers of transparencies. And so you've got it's not that there are, you know, the book of Revelation, that there are seven judgment trumpets, and then they are followed by seven vile trumpets, and then they are followed by seven trumpet judgments, and then seven vile judgments, and then seven woe judgments. It's not like that. It's worse than this bad thing happens, and then this bad thing happens, and then this bad thing happens. It's worse than that. These judgments are, the trumpet judgments are happening, and at the same time that the people are enduring the trumpet judgments, they are also enduring the vile judgments, and at the same time they are enduring the vile judgments, they're enduring the woe judgments. All of it is happening one after the other after the other. And don't you get this way in your life sometimes, that you think, if I can compartmentalize the things in my life and deal with this thing, and when I get it done, I'll deal with this thing, and when I get it done, I'll deal with this thing. And we think that way, and so we think in our minds, Revelation, well, you handle the moon falling and you deal with that and get over it, and then you handle the rivers turning to blood and you deal with that and you get over it, and then you handle the demons coming up like locusts and you deal with that. But it isn't like that. You're handling all of these things at the same time. And this idea of a layer understanding of the scriptures instead of a linear understanding, it applies to the text that we're looking at this morning as well. Because while Saul and Jonathan were dying on a battlefield, at that very same time, David was facing troubles of his very own. There, we find him in 1 Samuel in chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read the entire story because it'd just take too long, but just give you little hints at it today. So 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 6, the Bible says, "It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day." Now, remember, here's what's happened. So David, and this is over the course of a number of years, all this has happened. David was shepherding his father's sheep. His dad sent him with some bread, some cheese to bring to the soldiers, to his brothers who were soldiers in Saul's army fighting against the Philistines, and say, "Go see how it, you know, give him this little bit of food, and then come back, tell me how the battle goes." When he gets there, he finds out that the army of Israel has been stalled out by Goliath the giant. Little boy David goes down there and kills the Goliath, and becomes immediately a national hero, a national idol, and he is thrust into the forefront of popular imagination and conversation, and he is then allowed opportunity to serve in the court of King Saul. The only problem is that David became so popular going into battle and doing such heroic things in combat, that pretty soon the people started talking about, well, Saul has slain his thousands, David's his tens of thousands, and King Saul became jealous of David and began to try to kill him, be out of jealousy for him, began to try to kill him. And David spent the next about 7 years running for his life from King Saul. And during one of the events that happens toward the end of his flight is he goes to the nation of the Philistines, the people of Gath, and he establishes a town in their country, a place called Ziklag. It's where his wife and his wives and his children and all of the people that were following David, their families were all there in this place called Ziklag. David has been, the Philistines are preparing to enter into combat, into a battle, major battle with the people of Israel. David has gathered together his soldiers, and he has gone with Gath, with the king of Gath, as if he is going to fight with Israel. And I'm not positive I can explain this, except for I don't believe David ever would have done combat against his own people. I think he's got another motive. I think God and David have something else planned, but that's not going to matter it's not going to come to fruition anyway. And so David and his men make like they're going to go into combat with the king of Gath, and Gath, the king of Gath, is going to use David's men as his personal guards in this combat thing, except for the Philistines, they begin to challenge this and say, "David is a Israeli, and he is the one who killed our hero Goliath so many years ago, and how can we trust him. We won't go into combat against the Jews with David on our side. And so the king of Gath says, David, I'm really sorry. You know, this isn't going to work out. You know, I would have you there, but they won't have you do this thing. So it's not going to work out. And so David, he heads back home. But when he gets home, he discovers that in the time that he's been gone, the city of Ziklag has been attacked. And so that's where we come in this passage. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city and behold, it was burned with fire and their wives, their sons, their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed for the people. David was greatly distressed for the people spake a stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. So now just think of this. His city, Ziklag, the place where his family lives, he's been off doing, you know, manly things. And he's been away, and while he's been away, his city has been attacked. His wives and his children, they've been stolen. His men are all upset at him, and they're talking about stoning him. Which is just, you think about that. They're talking about stoning David. There isn't a person in David's camp that is there by coercion. Everyone who is there voluntarily chose to leave Saul and follow King David, and yet here they are now. They're getting ready. They're talking about whether or not they should stone David because, well, things didn't work out just their way. I'm just sorry. Things don't work out your way sometimes. Get stinking over it. Buck up and just get over those kinds of things. But there, you know, David didn't, and by the way, I think I'm pretty scriptural. David, the Bible says they want to stone him and David encouraged himself in the Lord. I think that's pretty much parallel. It pretty much means get stinking over it. So anyway, you just buck up and get this thing done. And so they're talking about, but think about the what David must be going through. His wives and children have also been stolen. He also has lost all of his property and his loved ones. He is going through that very same thing with them. But not only is he going through that, he's also got the stress of all of the people being mad at him and blaming him for it. So he's distressed. He's in serious trouble. He's got to figure out some way to rescue his family and the people that were with him and Saul. And at the very same time that all this is happening, while David is distressed and in trouble, but men talking about stoning him, at that very same time, King Saul and David's friend Jonathan are dying on a battlefield. It's all happening at the same time. It's not like this thing happens in Ziklag and David's home and talking about it, and then this thing happens it's all happening at the very same time. One thing and off, and the other is happening. You know, life is never linear. Life is never this thing happens and then this thing happens and then this thing happens. As much as the time management gurus want to tell you that that's how you accomplish things in your life, is that you handle one task at a time. Just bite this chunk, pick up this chunk and get it whipped. And then when you finish that chunk, now you can go on to the next chunk. And when you finish that, then you go on to the next jump. As much as they would like to convince you that life is linear, it's just, you know, it's divided up into 15-minute segments. That's how life is. Life isn't linear. It doesn't work that way. Life is like this multi-layer transparency. And every one of us in this room, we have issues with family and home. We have issues with work and economy. We have issues with health and wellness. We have issues with community and government. And we have issues with God and things spiritual. It's all happening at the same time. It's not like you can say Monday morning, excuse me, God, but Sunday was your day. I set off Sunday to give to you, but Monday is my boss's. It isn't like life really works that way. You can't just say, 8 o'clock, or none of you probably actually get up, walk out the door at 8 o'clock, but, you know, 8 to 5 is what I'm thinking of. None of you get up to go to work in the morning and say, wife, kids, I now belong to the boss. for the next 8 hours, you must forget that I exist, because I will forget you exist for the next 8 hours. Did you ever think about this? I just think things like this. My wife and I were talking. I just think, do you ever wonder if what happens, you walk out the door to go to work and you close the door and everyone inside just vanishes. Poof. They're all in your head anyway. So they cease to exist. They have no problems, no troubles, none of them. There's nothing that happens at the home that really matters now, because you're at work and everything there just stays static until you walk to the door and open, honey, I'm home. And then they poof, there they are again. Ever think it happens like that? I told you, I'm not really weird, but maybe I am. So, I just wonder about things like that. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that while I'm going through the issues that I'm going through in my life, there are people I don't even know who are also going through things. There are people that I love that are going through things. So I was preparing for this message, one of the things I thought, and I don't know that we, any of us, meditate on this as often as we should. At this very moment, I can't tell you where, who, or why. At this very moment, someone is breathing their last breath. Before I finish my next sentence, someone will either be in heaven or hell. You and I concern ourselves. What we do is we bite off this little chunk called me. And we forget that there is an entire world that is also happening, and in many respects, what's happening matters to us. It ought to matter to you whether someone goes to heaven or hell, whether it's someone you know or don't know. It ought to matter to you that there are souls in this world that will spend an eternity in an eternal hell unless someone tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to matter to you. It's why we give to missions. It's why we go soul winning and go visiting, door knocking, and why we do those kind of things. Because there are people that we don't know, but their souls still matter. They matter to God, and therefore they should matter to us. And it's not like we can just say, separate the secular from the spiritual. And, while I'm doing this, this is the only thing that matters. Because while I'm doing this, there are other things that matter, not only to me, but to others as well. And so one of the ways to apply that is, again, secular, spiritual. You ought, as a Christian, you ought to be a Christian when you're at church and a Christian when you're at work. You ought to be the same person both places. You ought to talk the same, behave the same. You ought to find entertainment in the same things, whether you're at church or whether, I don't think there's a difference. Now, I'm going to back that up. Never mind, I'm just going to skip that whole thing. It ought to be that you are the same person, you are the same kind of person, whether you're at home or in the house of God, that you ought to be the very same person in either case. That there is not this, this thing and then this thing. I am this and then I am this. The fact is, you are this, a Christian, and you are this, a father and a husband, and at the very same time. You're all of them at the same time. And so, by the time we come to 2 Samuel in chapter 1, the problem with Ziklag has been resolved. David has gone, and it's an amazing story. We don't have time to go through it today because it's not really the message. I'm just trying to lay the groundwork to show you what's going to happen in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, the problem with Ziklag has been resolved. David and his men have chased down the people who have attacked his city and captured their wives and children. They have chased them down. They have defeated him. They've gathered together the spoils of that combat. They divided those spoils among those who have gone into the battle and also those who stayed by the stuff. There's a whole interesting story. David is chasing them down, but they had just gotten home from another event, and they get to home to find out that the city had been attacked, so they have to leave very quickly in haste to go after their families and to take on. And because they leave in such haste, there are a certain number of men who grow weary and faint, and they can't continue the pursuit. And so David leaves them behind with the extra stuff. And they stay there by the stuff resting because they can't go on any farther. The ones that are still healthy enough, strong enough, they go on and they defeat the Amalekites and they bring back. And now all of a sudden his soldiers say, well, those of us who fought the battle, we ought to divide the spoils and shouldn't give it to these people who are too tired to go with us. And David establishes a very important principle there, one that's still used in a number of fields number of areas, and that is this, is that the guys who maintain are as important as the guys who do things. So in combat, the people who keep the trucks running and who build the bullets and who load the bombs and all that, those people are every bit as important as the guy who gets out there in the front line. The guy who does the heroic things in combat couldn't do what he does if it wasn't for someone back there taking care of those kinds of things. And it's true, not only is it true in combat, it's also true at church. I wouldn't be able to do what I do as a pastor unless there were others who taught Sunday school classes and cleaned the buildings and washed the toilets and did all those things. I could do all of that. I just couldn't do all of that and do this as well. It's not like I'm above scrubbing a toilet. I was going to say something smart aleck, but I won't do that either right now. And so I'm not above doing those kind of things, but I couldn't do what I'm supposed to do, what I'm called to do as well, unless there were others who accepted responsibility and took ownership of other parts of the ministry. You couldn't do that kind of thing. And so David, he's gone through this whole thing in Ziklag. He's gone down. He's chased down. There's a story. He finds an Amalekite soldier who's wounded, and they've left him behind. And he takes this guy, and he said, heals him up, give him some water and some food, and says, "Now tell us where the enemy is." And the guy says, "I'll tell you where they are as long as you don't kill me." And so David promises, and they take this guy, and he shows them where the enemy is, and all of these things. By the time you come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, all of that stuff has already happened. David has gone and chased down the enemy and fought him and defeated him, and he's got recovered his wife and his children and his men's wives and children, and they've got all that stuff, and they've got back to, and they're back in Ziklag, the Bible says. And been home for 2 days. Try to imagine the emotions that must be going through David's mind and heart right now. His wife, he'd almost lost his wife and kids. His followers had considered killing him and stoning him, and he's got to be. But right now, I've only been home 2 days from all. He's got to be tired physically. He's got to be drained emotionally. But the Bible says he is encouraged spiritually, and so you can be tired and worn out and still be a person who's got a strong spirit. So he's tired and he's emotionally drained, and suddenly and without expectation, here walks into the camp this man who had been on the battlefield, and where Saul and Jonathan had gone to. Remember, David knows about this battle. He doesn't know how it went because God has put him in a position where he's had to be detached from what's going on in the battle. He wasn't, and I don't know, maybe the king of Gath's men were right that if David had gone into the battle with the Jews on the side of the Philistines, that he would have turned against the Philistines and fought on the side of Israel. I don't know what would have happened, but he had been removed from that, and then not just removed from the battlefield itself, but he's been removed emotionally and intellectually and spiritually from it too, because he's got to focus himself on this other thing, the matter of Ziklag being attacked by the Amalekites. He's got to focus on that, and he's just home from that when all of a sudden here's this guy who's come from the battlefield. Oh yeah, there was this really important thing that happened in Israel. While I am rescuing my wife and children, there is this other thing that really, really matters to me. And so this guy comes into the camp, and David's first question to him is, well, how went the matter? David is living in the area of Gath, and he has been hounded and hunted by Saul for all of these years, but he's still very much attached to the people of Israel, to the Jews, to his homeland and to his people. And so after all this other stuff going on, but David's never lost his care for the people of his country or for his friend Jonathan or even for his king Saul. And it tells me that it's possible to be fully devoted to God and to be fully dedicated to something else at the same time. And because I'm going to be beginning a new series of messages tonight, this is just kind of how it's on my mind. It is very possible to be fully devoted to God and be a patriotic citizen of the United States at the same time. It's not like loving your country means you don't love God. It is very possible for you to be fully dedicated and devoted to God and still love your country with all of your heart and soul just as well. And they're not two separate compartments in your life. They are blended together as a composite, one and the other on top of each. And so here's David. He's got his other concern, but he's never lost his concern for his country, his king, or for his friends back home. So I want you to notice three things with me. And that's all introduction. Three things, then we'll be done today with this message. I want you to notice with me, first of all, what I'm going to call the heart of David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 4. The Bible says, David said unto him, how went the matter? This guy has come back from the battle, said, you know, I was there in that battlefield. Whence comest thou? Well, I came from that battlefield. Well, how went the matter? And he said, David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. Saul and Jonathan are dead also. Now, consider David had what most people would probably think is a legitimate reason to be hateful toward King Saul and bitter against the people of Israel. If anyone had a reason to hold a grudge, a rightful, legitimate reason to hold a grudge against somebody, it would have been David. After all, David had done nothing but to make Saul, done nothing to make Saul so jealous of him, and yet Saul had hunted him and hounded him all of these years with threats of murder. You know, like 7 years this thing has been going on. For 7 years he's hiding in caves and dens, and he's got to run from this place to that place trying to keep him and his people alive, because all because Saul is jealous of a man who has served him. David has twice had the opportunity to kill Saul, and not only had he refused to kill him, but had let Saul know, I could have killed you, but I didn't, and you know why? Because I am loyal to you. I think what he's trying to do is get Saul to genuinely repent, which, by the way, brings up another thought to me, too. Because we do know that what happens is, at one point, David cuts off a part of Saul's clothes, and then when Saul gets a sufficient distance away, you know, calls out to Saul, Saul, it's David, and look at this. I could have killed you and didn't. And Saul turns back and he says, well, I've sinned against you, and you know, and please forgive me, and I won't do this anymore. He does that twice there where David could have killed him. And I think what he's doing is he's trying to give Saul a chance to repent. But then at the second time, David says he's not going to repent. He's going to keep at this until he kills me. He's not going to repent. So how would you know? So here's a guy who says, David, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I won't do it anymore. But David knows he will do it again. How do you know that someone's really repented? How would you know if Saul repented? I'm going to tell you, here's how David could, I don't know all of the reasons. I just know one. I'm speculating a little bit. If Saul had stepped down from the throne and agreed with God, if Saul had agreed with God that he had disqualified himself as king, if he had stepped down from the throne, and if he had submitted himself to the authority of David, that would have been a pretty good clue that he's repented. As long as Saul has an army and a throne, he can say he's sorry all day long. He's not sorry until he changes things, until he agrees with God and does what God says. I think that's... Well, I'm not going to apply it. There's all kinds of applications you can use for that. Someone, you know, people who you're saying, I'm not sure I believe you're really sorry. You're saying you repent, but I don't think you really are repentant. I can tell you how to tell when a person's repented. When they turn from what they were doing and do what God says. That's repentance. Saying I'm sorry is not repentance. You know, someone steals you from your house and then you get caught stealing from your house. So the police comes and you arrest the guy and he says, I'm so sorry. I won't do it again. And you know how you'll know whether that guy is repentant or not? If he submits to the police. If he confesses his crime and he accepts his punishment. That's repentance. But if he says, I'm sorry, I won't ever do it again. Please don't call the police. Please don't put me in jail. Please don't press charges. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I am sorry, I did this, and I deserve all of the consequences. Anyway, so just that's just little side thing I thought I'd throw out there. So Saul, you know, David has tried to, has had opportunities to kill Saul and has chosen not to, and has given Saul opportunity to repent, and Saul hasn't done that. And to all of these acts of loyalty for his king, all Saul has ever offered David are shallow apologies and further threats of death. All of these years of hiding and all of these years of having to run for his life, David could have hated King Saul. I know some people who hate others. And sometimes you think you've got a reason to hate someone. You don't know what they did to me, Pastor. Well, I do know what they did to what Saul did to David, and I know that David never hated him. It doesn't matter what they did to you. You don't have to hate them. It doesn't matter what happened to you. You don't have to be bitter and angry and hold a grudge. You don't have to do that. You can't stop a person from doing bad things, but you can change how you respond to the bad things. Holding on to that grudge of bitterness, it'll kill you. It won't hurt them. It'll kill you inside. And so David could have hated King Saul, but he didn't. And then there's those soldiers. So if Saul, I don't think has a good reason to be jealous of David. I don't think he has any reason at all. But some ways I do understand Saul's position, though, because God had said, Saul, you've been disqualified. I am going to replace you with somebody else. And Saul doesn't want to be replaced. And so I can see where Saul says, oh, he's the guy God's going to replace me with. Maybe if I get rid of him, God won't have another replacement. I can kind of see, I don't think Saul is right, but I can kind of see where he's coming from. It would take incredible humility and grace to submit to God's judgment against him and to recognize David as the rightful king, I think. So I can kind of understand Saul's position. What I can't understand are Saul's soldiers. These are all guys who knew that God had rejected Saul as king. They are all guys who had fought alongside David and knew him to be a hero on the battlefield. And they are all guys who knew that David was loyal to his king. And yet when Saul says, men mount up, we're chasing David, they all do it. I have a hard time figuring that out in my head. I just can't hardly understand how they all, and someone say, well, you know, you got to understand the soldier mentality, you know, the loyalty to your leader and your loyalty to the authority. And I do understand where that comes from, except for Saul's authority was only God given. His wasn't given by the people. It wasn't an elected kind of a thing. This was God-given. When God removed Saul's authority, when God disqualified Saul, the people should have just said, we're no longer following him. He is no longer king. When God anointed David as king, even when he was a little 17-year-old boy, as soon as David was anointed king, the soldiers should have just said, that's who we're loyal to. Because their loyalty was supposed to be to God first, and when God said, Saul is no longer qualified, David is the man, they should have just shifted immediately. Instead, they're helping Saul. I don't understand that. I have a tough time with that, and I can see where David might have gotten pretty bitter at these guys. I fought with these men. I risked my life side by side with these guys. Some of these people, I saved their lives on the battlefield. And now, just because Saul is jealous with me, they're trying to chase me down and all that kind of stuff. David, though, he never did hate Saul and he never did grow bitter toward those people. He had a heart of love and devotion to his king and to his country. By the way, his country is represented by the soldiers. And there's a lesson there, too. One of the reasons why we ought to have great respect for our soldiers is because they represent us. It's not an easy job. But someone who is a soldier, they represent our country. They don't represent just the government and the president. They represent you and me. They represent our country. And to have bitterness and anger or disrespect for them is to have bitterness and anger and disrespect for the country that God has given to us. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, the Bible says, David said unto the young man that told him. Now, we're back to the story. He's this guy who's told him about the people being dead. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered, I'm an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he couldn't live after he has fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. And David took hold on his clothes, and not the young man's clothes, his own clothes. David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and Jonathan, for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Can you see his heart? He could have been hateful towards Saul. He could have been angry towards the soldiers. He could have been alienated from his country. But when he hears that his king has died, that the soldiers have fallen, and that his country is in jeopardy, David mourns. He's loyal to his kind of heart, the heart of David, loyal to his country, to his God, and to his people. Secondly, notice the hardness of David. So there's this heart, this loyal, loving heart that will weep and mourn and fast. But then notice the hardness of David. 2 Samuel 1, verses 13 through 17. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I'm the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I've slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Now, frankly, I'm not really sure how to explain this passage to the satisfaction of most people. This idea, here's David, this guy comes and says, Saul and Jonathan are dead. Well, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? Well, I killed Saul myself. He was dying and he asked me to finish him off. He didn't want to be abused by the Philistines, his enemies, and I'm not a Philistine. And so when I was there, he said, kill me. This is other places you find. He's kill me so that they can't abuse my body. And I just did what he asked me to do. And I've brought his crown, his bracelet for you. And David does what I think all of us in our Christian mind would have thought was the right thing to do. He mourned and he fasted and he wept. But then after he's done doing that, he says to one of his men, kill him. Hard. How do you do that? I mean, in our society today, the way we are, we're so soft about everything today. How in the world, we have a difficult time seeing how a man, after he's just wept and mourned and rent his clothes, can just then say, order this guy to be executed right in front of him like that. And we have a difficult time with those sorts of things. But I think it's because we have become programmed to be too kind. I think what this guy does is a bit like Jack Kevorkian. Some of the young people here might not even know who he is, Dr. Death. Someone who's dying of a terminal illness and they don't want to deal with the pain of their illness anymore, and medicine can't help them, and their bodies are suffering and racked with pain, and in an act of supposed mercy, Jack Kevorkian, a doctor who decides, I can no longer obey the law, and if a person who is suffering wants to die, I will help them to end their own life. It doesn't matter whether a person wants you to kill them or not. It is still, you're not justified to help them. And the person who tries to help, the person who helps someone die, even if they want to, the person is culpable of the death. And that's David knows exactly what, it doesn't matter what Saul wanted, what this person did was touch the Lord's anointed. It doesn't matter what Saul asked him to do, what this person did was wrong, and under God's law was punishable by death. What David did is the right thing. He just simply he followed through the instruction, the command, the directions that God has given. very difficult for us to understand this. All I can use is a principle that to try to help us to see how to be able to understand where David would have been coming from. The best way I know to do this is to see it kind of like some of the more reasonable historians do when they look at history. Not every historian does this anymore, but a reasonable historian interprets the actions of people of past centuries not by his culture, but by the culture of past centuries. So, for instance, George Washington. What's happening today is a bunch of people are trying to interpret George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison. They're trying to interpret them and their actions and their decisions based on our culture today. Well, today we know this, and well, today we believe this, and therefore what Madison, see, because Washington, Madison, and Jefferson all were very publicly acknowledged that they didn't believe that slavery was acceptable and was proper, and yet all three of them died owning slaves. And reasonable historians say you need to understand Jefferson and Washington and Madison based on the culture in which they lived. Legally, none of them could have released their slaves. The state of Virginia had, you couldn't just release slaves. Economically, there were problems if you just, you know, released hundreds and hundreds of people, made them free without giving them a way of providing for themselves economically, the damage that would happen with that. And so there are all kinds of things. And so reasonable historians say you need to understand Washington in the light of the culture that he lived in. And you need to understand Jefferson in the light of the culture that he lived in. And Madison in the light of the culture he lived in, and not in your own culture. Today we've got the young people who are going to the University of Virginia that was started by Thomas Jefferson, sits on land that was owned by Thomas Jefferson, and they're saying, well, we don't want to hear from Thomas Jefferson. We don't want this college that was started by Jefferson on land that Jefferson owned to talk about Jefferson anymore because he owned slaves. That's kind of called stupid. Yeah. So anyway, I just want to point out that good leadership makes hard choices. That's what I think you see when you see David here. Good leadership makes hard choices, unpopular choices. Good leadership will do what's right, not necessarily what everyone thinks is tasteful or everyone thinks is, you know, the kind and the nice thing to do. Good leaders do difficult things and ask those under them to do difficult things. So here's some apps. Don't hate the president that sends soldiers in harm's way. Don't hate him either if he makes decisions in the interest of the country that seem to be not in your own best interests. I think we do that an awful lot. We vote people into office or vote for people to go into office because they'll help me, us personally. We ought to be looking instead at the greater good of our country rather than what's going to help me personally. Don't hate a preacher who tells you what the Bible says, even if you disagree with it. Don't hate a pastor who holds a congregation accountable to high standards. Don't hate a preacher because he says, this is right, and this is the Bible, and this is where we stand. Even if people don't like it, this is where we need to stand. A man with a heart for God pleases God first. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Does that mean we don't try to please men? Does it mean we attempt to displease people? No. But our priority is God. A man who's got a heart after God seeks the pleasure of God first. He's not trying to hurt others, but he seeks the pleasure of God first. So we've got the heart of David, and then we've got the hardness of David. And finally, I'll be done with this one. There's the head of David. And I'm talking head being leadership here. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It came to pass after this that David inquired the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? What is this passage here all about? Am I in the wrong spot here? I have to find out why. I wrote this message in a car that my wife was driving, and I'll bet you my finger bounced and I typed in the wrong passage here. So let me just go on with the notes here. Though David loved King Saul and never once attempted to take the kingdom from him, once God had removed... Oh, I think that's why the passage means. I just got my place. Shall I go up there? Now I just figured out. Maybe it... Shall I go up... And so David... And it came to pass after this. Now that Saul is dead. It came to pass after this that David inquired the Lord, saying, shall I go up into the cities of Judah? the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? He said, unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Nabal's wife, the Carmelite, and his men that were with him, did David bring up every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. So that David did love Saul and never once attempted to take the kingdom from Saul. But once God had removed Saul, David quickly assumed leadership. He did confirm with God. I appreciate that he did confirm with God that he should assume leadership, assume the throne, the command of the country. But once he knew God was in it, Saul was gone, and he knew God had given him the go ahead. David came confidently to Judah. He was officially installed as the king, and he took charge. He took leadership. Didn't wait and dilly-dally and let the people scatter. He was the man that God had anointed, and he immediately, as soon as David or God had removed Saul, he immediately took the throne that he should have. And the illustration that keeps coming to my mind is not one that flatters me very much, and it's not too flattering to me, and so I kind of hesitate to use it, but I'm going to do this anyway. I think of myself as a pretty decisive person. David illustrates decisiveness here. I think of myself as a pretty decisive person. When I went to Pacific Coast Baptist Bible College, I went there to be the dean of men. A week after I got there, I became the executive vice president. But it wasn't like I got there and it was like I was in shell shock. I got this job, and what am I going to do now? As soon as I was there, as soon as I was given the position, I immediately took charge and started doing what I had been commissioned to do. And I'm not one who I don't usually think of myself as having a difficult time being decisive and taking charge and doing what needs to be done. I don't have trouble assuming leadership. I don't think when I need to, so I went to Pacific Coast after a year. We sold the campus and we moved the college to Oklahoma. And so when the college moved to Oklahoma, I went to a church in Spokane called Liberty Baptist Church. And I was there only 6 months before the college, Heartland, asked me if I would come back to work for them. And I went back. But so in the 6 months time I was at Liberty, I developed this plan, this idea. I don't know where I got the idea, but this is the idea I got. What I was going to do, I told them, is I'd spend a year observing what the church was already doing, and then I would spend 3 or 4 years teaching the church what I would rather do, and then I would spend the fifth year doing, you know, implementing my ideas. And so that was my idea. I was going to take this 5-year plan to get the church from where it was to where I wanted it to be. And it seemed like a reasonable idea to me. So 6 months later, the college asked me to go back to work for them. And I go. And when the church at Liberty called a new pastor, and he was a friend of mine. And so I gave to this new pastor my 5-year plan. Like, I've got any business telling someone else how to be a pastor. But anyway, that's what he did. I gave him, this is what I was going to do. I don't know if you want to do this, but this is what I was going to do. And the pastor who took my place said, that's a good idea. I'm going to do that. And he stayed in Spokane, and I went to Oklahoma. And this pastor Haswell called me like 2 weeks later, and he says, Brother McKenzie, I am sorry, but I am not going to use your 5-year plan. These people need to know new sheriffs in town. And he just changed everything overnight. He all of a sudden decided, I can't do this gradually shifting into my mode. We're going to just take charge right now, and this church is going to know we're doing things different starting today. And I always felt guilty about that. You know, maybe that's what I should have done, is just gone there and started, this is the way we're going to do it starting today. And you know what, though, when I came to this church, what I did is I put together a 5-year plan. I'd spend a year observing what the church was already doing, and then I'd spend 3 or 4 years teaching about the things that, you know, kind of how I'd want to go, and then I would start, then I would spend the fifth year implementing my new plan. And there have been times I've regretted that. But I didn't. And I'm glad I didn't. And I've got justification for not doing it that way. While David did assume leadership of Judah, he didn't assume leadership of Israel. There was a part of the country that he didn't take over. He didn't force them to follow. Judah agreed to follow him. Israel did not. He waited until they agreed first. He never fought him and said, I'm the king now. And so I just would prefer to kind of take things a little bit slower in my life, though. But the point is this. A leader leads. He is dependent upon God. He is humble that God has chosen him to be a leader. But he's confident in the call of God. And he does what God has chosen, what God has called him to do. Conclusion, I'm done right here. Don't you sometimes wish life was linear? That what you could do is you could just say, okay, family, it's your time now. And work, it's your time now. And church, it's your time now. Trouble number one, it's your turn to be addressed. Trouble number two, you're going to have to wait a while. Don't you just wish you could do that? Life is not linear. It's multi-layered. It's everything all at once. All of these things that we have to deal with on a regular basis. But don't worry. You can handle it. With God's direction and God's help, you can do this. Just be confident, be decisive, and don't get bitter when things don't work out your way. That's the heart of God. That's a man who's got the heart of God.